Belgic Confession, Article 27 on the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Who can remember the three false views of the holiness of the church that we considered in some depth last week, and treated especially from the historical perspective? What was the first one? The pure church ideal of the Novatians, Donatists, Anabaptists, and Labadists, to mention the main groups. We said that that was an unbiblical rigorism and extremism. Then we looked at another.
That was the old poverty.
Absolute apostolic poverty, which was the view of the spirituals, or to give them a longer title, the spiritual Franciscans. And we noted that the Western Church today is more tempted to go to the other extreme of wealth and luxury. And there are especially some charismatic teachers of the health and wealth prosperity that say, if we're really rich, it's because we're really holy. Absolute apostolic poverty, or something like it, may perhaps arise as a reaction against such extreme health and wealth teachings. And then finally, we looked at the idea that since the church is holy, we deny
church offices.
Everyone's holy. And the chapter we looked at in the Bible in that connection was
Numbers 16.
Number 16, and this is a view held in Anabaptist and Brethren circles, or at least there's that tendency there. Tonight we're going to look at several, or more specifically, five attacks on the holiness of the church. The first two come from wrong views of God's moral law, and the other three are particularly pressing in our own day. And so tonight we're going to conclude our study of the holiness of the church, and next time we will begin the apostolicity of the church. Let's begin then with the two threats to the church's holiness, both of which especially and very obviously involve God's moral law. And the first one begins with the preface or prefix anti. Antinomianism. Antinomianism. The word itself is from the Greek. Anti means
against.
And the nomianism comes from the Greek word nomos,
law.
Very good. And when this antinomianism then is opposition against God's moral law, which is summed in the Ten Commandments. It's against God's moral law as the rule or standard for the believer's grateful obedience. Antinomianism is opposition to God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments, as the rule or standard of the believer's grateful obedience. And antinomianism is anti-reformed. Which of our creeds especially proves that antinomianism is anti-reform? The Heidelberg Catechism, yes. Page with me in the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question answers 91 through 93. Question 91, what are good works? I'm summarizing now. Three things, they proceed from from true faith, they're performed according to the law of God and to his glory, etc. Question answer 92 contains the law of God summed in the Ten Commandments. And then question 93 says, how are these commandments divided? Two tables. We must behave towards God and what duties we owe to our neighbour. Now, putting all those together, a good work of a believer done out of gratitude must be in accordance with the law of God, which is summed in the Ten Commandments, which tells us our duty towards God and our believer. This is the believer's calling. Then turn with me to question and answer 115, which is the last question and answer on the Ten Commandments. Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? There are two reasons. The first is so that all our lifetime we may know our sinful nature and so continually seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Assurance of pardon, sort of justification, so to speak. Likewise, secondly, so that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. It has a role for the justified believer in his sanctification. You see the standard, you ask for grace to keep that standard, and God strengthens us so that we're more and more devoted to him. Antinomianism, then, that's what the catechism's opposing. Antinomianism opposes God's moral law as the rule or standard of the believer's grateful obedience. The antinomian says the law has a role for the unbeliever. The unbeliever needs to know his sins through the law, or at least most antinomians would say that. But for the believer, it's not a rule of gratitude. And especially the law as summed in the Ten Commandments isn't the rule of the believer's gratitude. At the last BRF conference, who especially spoke about antinomianism? Prof. Engelsman. In that conference on Be Ye Holy, he talked about the nature of antinomianism, what it is, and the history of antinomianism, some high points. So I'm just going to mention a few. Antinomianism is especially a feature in the early days of what religious movement? Lutheranism. I thought you were thinking Lutheranism there, I know rightly. In the 16th century, some Lutherans went antinomian. And that phrase, antinomian, was coined by who? Who coined the phrase in the 16th century? Antinomian. There always were antinomians, but the name was first coined in the 16th century by a man who coined all sorts of names, Martin Luther himself. And they were arguing from a misunderstanding of justification and a misunderstanding of Luther, these Lutherans, that since the law is bad, the law condemns, the law has no role in the believer's holy life. And then Luther had to explain, when I said that the law condemns, that Moses kills us, I'm referring to Moses, the law, in terms of justification. But God also gives us the law as a rule for thankful obedience, we who are his children. Antinomianism was also found, amongst others, amongst the English hyper-Calvinist Baptists. So we've moved from Germany now to England. We've moved from the 16th century, although it's always been an issue with the Lutherans, to the 17th century. Tobias Crisp, have you heard of him? John Saltmarsh, English hyper-Calvinist Baptist in the 17th century, and they were hyper-Calvinists, and they had a strange view too of eternal justification. So, you don't need the law as a standard for obedience.
Now, if you don't need the law as a standard, what did they say? Some of the Ten Commandments you could break? Is there, does it matter then if you broke some of them?
Aye, what did they say? They said, well, the believer, he just sort of loves God naturally. He doesn't really need an external standard. It's not helpful for him because he's that spiritual.
So he can kill somebody or he can steal it.
Well, then they would say that we've got this love in our heart. And our love teaches us not to kill. We don't need the Ten Commandments as the formulation or summary of those views. Because we're taught inwardly. And that inward teaching is enough. And there are other passages which teach we mustn't kill that aren't found in the Decalogue itself. And they're in the New Testament.
But we could have different inward feelings, so the word wouldn't be the standard then.
Well, that's the thing, you see. You know, the believer's true inward feelings according to the new man are right. But once you begin to look within, things get a bit more complicated and confusing. You need an external standard, the law of God. Just because God has written his law in his heart doesn't mean that we don't need the law written in the Bible. Blaise Pascal, who was a 17th century French Roman Catholic and a very fine scientist, made the charge of antinomianism against a particular sect of Roman Catholics. Which sect? The Jesuits. Blaise Pascal was an ardent opponent of the Jesuits. And he said that the Jesuits were antinomians because of what?
Because they were loyal to themselves. They didn't follow the law strictly of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. They kind of were out in the limb, almost.
Alright, the Jesuits were well known for their casuistry, that they could justify practically any action, and even many Roman Catholics opposed them, and they were expelled from many countries and from many courts, because if you had a Jesuit as your advisor, he could promise that you could do any unethical behaviour and that he would absolve you, and that because it was serving Holy Church, that this could be justified. You know, the end justifies the means. And Pascal, I mean, he was a Roman Catholic, and so we don't agree with him on that. It's interesting that he actually said, regarding especially the Jesuits, these people are antinomians. Interesting one. Today, antinomianism, as a disregard for God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, as the standard for the believer's grateful obedience, is especially found amongst the brethren. Now, I'm not saying that the brethren don't lead godly lives, or some of them. I'm talking about a position here. The brethren especially. And why would the brethren have a problem with the Ten Commandments?
Are they living under grace?
Yes, they're living under grace. It's their dispensationalism. See, the Ten Commandments, that's in the dispensation of law. That's way back then. So they can't be, and aren't, the rule of gratitude for Christians today. Now, as New Testament Christians, they'll try and find things in the New Testament from which they can, you know, get most of, if not all, of the Ten Commandments.
Is that the reason why they use, or at least some of them say that the Sermon on the Mount is actually directed to Jews and not to Christians?
Aye, because once you get into this dispensationalism and really extreme dispensationalism, it's not even the Old Testament that's no longer directed to you, apart from the tabernacle. But there's large tracts of the New Testament aren't for Christians either. So you're left with this truncated Bible.
Presumably, when Christ returns in there, scheme of thinking that the Ten Commandments will be reinstated and they'll be living under the law again?
Yes, and it'll not just be the Ten Commandments, the moral law, it'll be the civil law and the ceremonial law. Because they believe in a Judaistic millennium. Now, which of the Ten Commandments is especially attacked by many antinomians? You have a 1 in 10 chance.
Sabbath.
Sabbath, the fourth commandment. And the reason for this is, they say, that it isn't in the New Testament scriptures. That it isn't taught in the New Testament scriptures in the same way. And in that sense, they're right. The fourth commandment isn't taught in the New Testament scriptures in the same way. But the fourth commandment is taught in the New Testament scriptures. By example, the church meeting, preaching, having the Lord's Supper, giving offerings on the first day of the week. the Spirit being poured out on the first day of the week, Christ meeting the disciples on the first day of the week, his rising from the dead on the first day of the week, which Revelation 1 verse 10 calls the Lord's Day. And yet this fourth commandment is in a certain sense, this fourth commandment, as a standard for grateful Christian living, is especially important for the holiness of the church. Why? Why is the fourth commandment especially important for the holiness of the church? Now, I'm not saying the commandment sanctifies us. Grace sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. But God, by his grace and Holy Spirit, uses the commandments as a standard. He works in us obedience to it, and then when we fall short, we confess that sin and know the forgiveness. What is it about the fourth commandment that's connected with the holiness of the church?
First sentence.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That is, made it holy. That's the fourth commandment. Turn with me to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Some of you will have read that recently in the Bible reading program. Exodus 31. This is just before Moses comes down from the mount and has to break the Ten Commandments. Exodus 31, verse 15, says, 6 days may work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. So this day, we are to keep this day holy to the Lord. Then verse 13 says, verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So we're to sanctify the day, and God sanctifies us. How are they related? As we keep the day holy, God sanctifies and makes us holy. Ezekiel makes the same point. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. In a lengthy litany of Israel's repeated sins against the Lord. Moreover, the Lord says, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. So that we keep the day holy. And as we keep it holy by God's grace, he sanctifies us, that is, he makes his church holy. Why? Why is the Christian Sabbath intrinsically connected with the sanctification or holiness of the church? What happens on the Christian Sabbath? What happens? Here, in this building, there's the official means of grace. The preaching of the word on the Lord's Day. The two Christian sacraments. We don't have baptism on a Tuesday morning or Lord's Supper on a Friday night. The Christian sacraments and the preaching of the word are on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, the church comes together to sing the Spirit's psalms. We have congregational prayers together. We offer our financial gifts to the Lord as a sign that we offer ourselves to the Lord. That's devotion and consecration and sanctification. And we fellowship with one another. So God sanctifies us through that day, because that's the day of public worship, where the means of grace are. The Christian Sabbath is connected with the holiness of the church also, not only for the 2.5 to 3 hours where you happen to be here in this place of worship, but on the Christian Sabbath, the child of God spends more time praying, reading, and fellowshipping, because he's neglecting his ordinary work and he's at home that day typically. And he's been stirred up, we trust, through public worship. So that day. No, it's not the Tuesday or Friday. It's Sunday that's especially connected with the holiness of the church. So it's very bad news for this attribute of the church, the holiness of the church. It's bad news for the church's holiness if members sinfully miss the church services. Now, it's absolutely atrocious for those members, but it's bad news too for the church itself. It's bad news for the holiness of the church if the members are wasting their Lord's Day at home on things other than works of mercy or necessity, because the Lord's Day is a special day for the holiness of the church. Everyone convinced to that point?
Yes.
Good. The holiness of the church is also intrinsically related to the good works of the members, bearing in mind that the standard of good works is the Ten Commandments, which are kept out of gratitude. Turn with me to Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, 14. Titus 2, 14 says that the Lord Jesus Christ, quote, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the negative part, redeem us from all iniquity, and positively purify unto himself a peculiar or distinctive or special people, comma, zealous of good works. So Titus 2:14 is talking about the holiness of the church, this peculiar people, which do good works, which are thankful keeping of the Ten Commandments. And the good works, the term in good works here and elsewhere, the word good includes the idea of beauty. Right? And the holiness of the church is the beauty of the church. And as believers do good works, which are beautiful works, they show themselves to be holy. And as the whole church does that, the church grows in holiness. So antinomianism doesn't serve the holiness of the church. Antinomianism serves the licentiousness of the church, or tends to licentiousness. What's the other error regarding the holiness of the church in connection with the law? On one extreme we have antinomianism, and at the other end of the spectrum we have
legalism.
Antinomianism and legalism. Now, if antinomianism comes from Greek words, legalism comes from the Latin, and the Latin word for law is
lex.
Lex. And legalism is basically two things, right? Sometimes both are there, sometimes one, or sometimes one's more prominent than the other. Someone is a legalist if they try to keep God's law, and I've added the word try, if they try to keep God's law so as to achieve salvation. Salvation by the law. I'm going to earn righteousness with God. And that is directly opposite to the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. So a legalist is someone who tries to earn his salvation by law keeping, which is the intrinsic blindness of the human heart. That's what man naturally does. Or someone is a legalist if they keep or promote man-made laws, which means that someone is not a legalist if they keep God's law by his grace out of gratitude. That's not legalism. Someone is not a legalist if they conscientiously honor God by keeping his law. That's not a legalist. Someone is not a legalist if they exhort other believers to keep the Ten Commandments out of thankfulness. Someone is not a legalist if they rebuke people for breaking God's law. Those people are Christians. But someone is a legalist if they try to keep God's law in order to achieve salvation. That's legalism. Someone is a legalist if they enforce man-made laws as if they were God's laws. Is everyone clear what a legalist is and what a legalist isn't? I dare say that most of the uses of the word legalist in the church world are actually false. Anybody who shows any sort of regard for the law of God as a standard of righteousness and says it's sin to break it and says that other people must keep it out of gratitude, they're going to be called legalists pretty quick in our decadent age. Here are some examples of legalism in the form of man-made laws. One, it is a sin to own a television. Can you give me scripture? Why is it a sin to use a television? Right. It's a sin to use a television wrongly. But then it's a sin to use hedge clippers wrongly. I mean, you could beat your wife's brains in with them. That would be a sin. But you could use your television properly. You could use it to prop up a vase or something. And there are things you could even watch on it. You know, but you need to be very careful. Number two, it is sinful to drink alcohol. Is it sinful to absorb it through your skin when you use aftershave? It is sin to have a car. Now, obviously, it's a sin to drive your car at 120 miles an hour.
In this country.
There are parts of the world where it's not a sin in terms of a crime or a motoring offence. But even then, the sixth commandment, you know, you'd be endangering your own life or other people. There are some churches I've mentioned before in the Anabaptist field that say you can have a car as long as it's black. That's not to be confused with what Henry Ford said. You can have a car any colour you want as long as it's black, because they hadn't got all the colours out by that stage. So those are legalism. Those are examples of legalism in terms of man-made laws, because that doesn't involve a separation from sin. Not owning a TV, or not drinking alcohol, or not having a car, that's simply separation from things. That's externalism. There are lots of people who don't have a car. Right? And it doesn't make them holier. And someone can drink alcoholic beverages in moderation and be none the worse for it. And Paul even said that to Timothy, drink a little wine for your often infirmities, medicinal use and in moderation. Legalism then is found in the Roman Catholic Church in both forms. Earning your salvation by works righteousness. And in man-made laws. And we're not going to hint to all Rome's man-made laws, because we've better things to do tonight. We need to get on with the holiness of the church. Anabaptism, man-made laws. Fundamentalism, man-made laws. Not to say that everything they teach is wrong, but they have man-made laws. Why? This is a question that intrigues me, and I think significant. Why does a person or group, go into legalism? What's the attraction of it? What do you think?
It's actually easier to be a legalist than to be a real Christian.
It's easier to be a legalist than a real Christian. Yep.
It's almost like it elevates them to some lofty height. I think it is connected to with the thought process that what you've touched on there. They feel as if it gives them more acceptance with the Almighty, and they have a greater claim to holiness. But I think it's probably, they make much of it, it's proud of it, you know, and it's like a badge of honour. It makes them kind of feel good about themselves, you know, because they can claim this, you know.
Like, for instance, I usually drink alcohol about 4 to 5 times a year.
The Lord's Supper,
and somewhere else. This alcohol is very, beverages are very, it's very expensive. And I don't particularly care for the taste of it. But my not drinking alcohol, it didn't sanctify me. It doesn't. Of course, getting drunk would be the opposite of sanctification. But antinomianism and legalism are often found together. We don't want God's laws and the Ten Commandments as a standard for holy living. And so we need to introduce some of our own. Like, it's not actually that hard to avoid alcoholic beverages. I mean, I do it all the time. I have struggled with all sorts of things. But, you know, that's not difficult. So there's an easiness aspect to it, although it might look very hard to do to keep these man-made laws. And there's a pride issue. So if we're going to approach this theologically, legalism, there's a failure properly to grasp free grace. There's a failure properly to grasp justification by faith alone, at least in your heart, an assurance. God has forgiven you. You don't need to do these extra laws to make yourself feel good or to secretly earn some sort of righteousness, though your theology doesn't allow you to do that, but you're sneaking into your heart. And there's a failure to grasp original sin. Because the problem with man is inner. And he can keep all the man-made laws and touch not and taste not all he wants. And he'll not be made one bit with the better. The problem with man is an inner problem of original sin, not with externals. So let's look at Matthew 15, which makes some very interesting points. We read earlier the first 20 verses, and we could spend an awful lot of time at this and it would be worth it, but if we're going to cover our topic, I'm simply going to make several points. Matthew 15 is illustrative of legalism regarding the scribes and the Pharisees, who are mentioned in verse 1. Legalism here isn't so much dealing with earning your own salvation. It's the second sort of legalism, as we've been defining it and considering it. It's legalism in the form of man-made laws. Verse 2, you've got to keep the tradition of the elders. You've got to wash your hands before they eat. And then so Jesus talks in verse 8 about your tradition, that is, your man-made laws. And then he gives another example. Not only do you say that you've got to wash your hands before you eat, but he says, you have this other law that if you give money, I'm explaining the background here, if you give money to the temple, then you no longer have to support your father and mother. Ah, so if you give to your father and mother, that could be really expensive. So if you give a gift to the temple, then you are absolved from that duty. Which was good news. Good news for the person who gave the money, because you know, your parents could be living on for years, maybe even decades, and cost you an absolute fortune. This is how they were thinking. And it's good news for the religious leaders, because we've got a big, hefty endowment. Ah. And so this law, this man-made law, was made up in order to get around the God-given law of honoring your father and your mother. And so Jesus talks about, verse 9, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So legalism in the form of man-made laws. And Jesus explains, secondly, that these man-made laws displace and make void God's laws. Just as I have been saying. Here's God as this law, or your father, you bring in this man-made law, and then you set aside God's law. And that can be a motivation in man-made law legalism. Jesus explains that their legalism was external. It's the washing of your hands. Does anybody here find it easier to wash their heart than washing their hands? No. It's dead easy to wash your hands, especially these days. You can wash your hands, you go into a hospital or an old people's home about six times if you just keep a lookout for in the walls and the way in, one on the way in, one on the way out. That's dead easy. Then verse 8 talks about honouring me with their mouth and their lips, but not their hearts. It's a matter of externals. You've got these man-made laws, that's legalism. You're making void God's laws, and your laws are about externals, and therefore Jesus charges them with the sin of what in verse 7?
Hypocrisy.
And he explains the inner source of man's depravity, the real problem, in verse 11. It's not what you eat, or if you eat some food, or if you eat some food, the wrong food, with dirty hands, and that goes into you and that makes you dirty. No, you are defiled by what comes out of the man. That's your defilement. And then he explains even more fully in verses 17 through 20, the defilement is inside you. And the defilement is shown in what you say. And interestingly, Peter didn't seem to get this lesson first time around. So even he, as a true believer, had to ask, you know, Lord, what's the point here? I don't quite get this. And so Jesus says to him, verse 16, are you also yet without understanding? I hope you're not as bad as the Pharisees. Don't you understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth, sure, it goes into your belly and then you go to the toilet, But it's the things that come out of the heart. That's where the problem is. That's why man-made laws can't do anything for our sanctification. Jesus then points out, this passage then points out, that legalists are easily offended by faithful rebuke. Jesus says these things to the scribes and Pharisees, and his disciples come to him and sort of, Lord, you've gone too far here. Don't you know? The Pharisees, they're offended at what you've just said. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, doesn't go chasing after them and say, look, I put that too strongly, or I'd like to retract, or could have put this more precisely here and soothe your feelings. He, in fact, says to them, you know, leave them alone. You can't really do much with legalists who got their man-made laws. And, which is also the case of these scribes and Pharisees, they hold the even worse form of legalism, that you can be saved by earning with God through keeping laws. Leave them alone. Not much you can do with them. And these people, you see, don't know God's free grace. They are plants in the visible church, to use the language of verse 13, which my heavenly Father hasn't planted. He hasn't elected them. He hasn't made atonement for their sins in my blood. He hasn't regenerated. They're plants that my heavenly Father hasn't planted. That is, they're weeds. They're not real wheat or pretty flowers. And every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. So my teaching here about true worship of God and opposing legalism is God coming and giving them a little bit of tug. I'm sort of semi-rooting them up even in time, so that they know that they're gone.
Stuart, does that verse relate to this? I've never understood in Colossians where it says, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, then it talks about these things, touch not, taste not, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
What does rudiments of the world mean?
The rudiments of the world are the sort of ABCs, the basic laws, principles, ethics, values, systems of the world. You know, you're dead in Christ. You have a far greater. You're dead to sin, and therefore dead to the world, dead to the world's ideas. So why in all the world, if you have Christ and you're dead to these things, why in all the world do you think that you could be sanctified and attain to a higher level of the Christian life and grasp great wisdom and draw near to God by avoiding touching certain things and tasting certain things? I mean, what's wrong with you people? Don't you grasp that? Legalism, therefore, is contrary to the holiness of the church. Now, the holiness of the church is the beauty of the church. Legalism, pressing this image of the holiness of the church as her beauty, what would you say legalism is to a woman's beauty? I would say, see what you think. I would say legalism makes a woman or a church that looks like a woman, as it were, hard, dry, and shriveled up. Aye. Because it doesn't promote the holiness and beauty of the church, rejoices in the husband's love and grace, devoting himself, herself to him, and obedient and faithful to her Lord alone, vibrant, living, and beautiful. It's just a matter of do this, don't that, do that. So anyway, let's move on. There's the two that deal with the law. Let's talk now, and more briefly, because time is moving on, about three attacks on the holiness of the church that are even more pressing upon the church today. And first, we have false ecumenism. And I think you already understand this, so we won't need to go into it in such depth. Alliances with departing churches, false churches, and even pagan religions. False ecumenism with the World Council of Churches or the Church of Rome. The church is to be a holy bride of Christ, and if she becomes friends with these two harlots, it's hardly going to help her and her spiritual beauty to be keeping company with whores like that. Here in Ireland, speaking geographically, we have an ecumenical group, and not a lot of people have heard about or know much about, called the Irish Council of Churches. The Irish Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches, and there's the Irish Council of Churches. And it was set up in 19, in the 1920s. And in the Irish Council of Churches, you have the Church of Ireland. So it's coming up on 100 years old. You have the Church of Ireland. You have the Methodist Church in Ireland. You have the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, which is, you know, rejected the confessional description of the Westminster Confession because it was liberal, denying original sin and the Trinity. We're dealing with a Unitarian Church there. And the PCI, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Anti-Trinitarian modernists, like the non-subscribe, and the PCI, and the Church of Ireland, the Methodist Church. We also have in there the Lutheran Church in Ireland. You've got the Quakers. You've got the Salvation Army, Ireland Division, and several Eastern Orthodox churches. So you've got Protestants and, nominally, Unitarians, Arminians, Anglicans, and Eastern Orthodox. And the Eastern Orthodox churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, creedally and officially condemned the Reformation. It took them a bit longer because it was further to the west and they didn't understand what was going on. Then there was more contact between the Reformed and the Lutherans and the Eastern Orthodox, and the Eastern Orthodox in their synods and in their confessional statements condemned the Reformation. So there, that's the Irish Council of Churches. And if you say, well, the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? Well, that's true. The Eastern Orthodox Church is probably even more corrupt than the Roman Church in many areas. But then you have the Irish Inter-Church Committee. And the Irish Inter-Church Committee consists of 50% of that committee. 50% are taken from the Irish Council of Churches with Unitarian, non-confessing Presbyterians, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, and 50% from the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland. So all those in that group are stuck in ecumenical relations with the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland in this way. And of course they have other false ecumenism on their own. And then, as I've said before, false ecumenism with false or departing churches leads to syncretism, that is, joint worship and ecumenical and activities with pagan religions, the World Council of Churches, Roman Catholicism. They're establishing stronger and stronger relationships, if stronger is the right word, with Islam and the Indian religions and all the rest. Because once you jettison the truth of God to get into bed with these other harlot churches, I mean, what's stopping you? Very, very little with the pagan religions, because we're all reaching out for God. The official Roman Catholic Church holds that the Muslims, they worship the same God we do. No, they worship the same God you do. False ecumenism in Scripture is easiest understood in terms of the southern kingdom of the two tribes and the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes in Israel. This is 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2, the words of the prophet Jehu speaking by the Holy Spirit to the ecumenical Jehoshaphat. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Now it's worth noting what the next line is. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. All false ecumenism with other churches which are departing or corrupt, course with pagan religions, all of it is brings the wrath of God upon those churches. Now how does all this relate to the holiness of the church? Well, here it is. The holiness of the church is the beauty of the church, but through false ecumenism, the church is fraternizing with whores, and the bride becomes a harlot. The holiness of the church, as we saw also, is the glory of the church. False ecumenism, it appears to me, looking in from the outside and from their statements, false ecumenism sees, at least in part, the glory of the church as being big and influential. So they're forever telling you, here are our ecumenical bodies. Bang, 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 all these churches are involved. And look how many members they have on paper. Look at how many members they have on paper. Look at how many members on their own paper that should have been out of their church, and some of them are dead. But they're still on paper. And then you add it all up and say, we have 86 million people in our organization. And where are they on Sunday? And where are they through the week? And that this idea, the bigger we are, the more influential we are, that's our glory. But the glory of the church is her holiness. We saw in a previous class that the glory of the church, the Old Testament here, means its weightiness. Although in my own scripture reading, I noticed 2 Corinthians 4:17 in the New Testament says that speaks of a far more exceeding weight of glory. So it's that idea is there in the New Testament too. But false ecumenism, you could apply Ecclesiastes' term, is just vanity of vanities. All false ecumenism is vanity of vanities. Light, airy, no glory, no substance. Whereas the church's glory and weight is her devotion to God, who is the rock. So it's a false view of holiness. It's a false view of the glory of the church. And then people say, but we need to be ecumenically involved in all of these churches for the sake of church unity. Isn't that an attribute of the church? And then we say that the holiness of the church qualifies the unity of the church. The church's unity is a holy unity. So you can't build the unity of the church by amalgamating or ecumenical endeavours with an unholy church. But they say we need to show it we're Catholic. So if in Ireland we have all these different churches together in one organisation, like the Irish Council of Churches, that shows we're Catholic. No, it shows that you're even more corrupt. The church's holiness qualifies her Catholicity. The church is Catholic, which is consecrated to the Lord and separated from the world. You've got the wrong view. Let's move on to sexual depravity. This is another massive assault on the holiness of the church. Sexual depravity. And what is the classic example in the Old Testament? I'm thinking of a chapter and a place where the holiness of the church was attacked through sexual depravity. Those of you in the Hosea class have a certain advantage at this point.
I think Balaam and the whole incident
was at Baal Peor in Numbers 25, the holiness of the church was attacked by the Moabitish and Midianitish women coming into the camp and committing fornication. And so God's wrath came upon them. Another example of sexual depravity assaulting the holiness of the church is found in one of Paul's epistles. Well, several of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man lies with his stepmother, number one. Then secondly, the church fails to discipline him for that sin, and the holiness of the church suffers. One of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 verse 3 especially sees the holiness of the church assaulted by sexual depravity. Which church?
Jezebel
in Thyatira. And I say that this sexual depravity, we touched on the fourth commandment in an earlier connection, this now we're in the seventh commandment, it needs to be singled out in our day more than ever before. And we touched on some of this in last Sunday night's sermon on Lord's Day 41. Various elements that attack the holiness of the church with regard to the seventh commandment, divorce and remarriage, accepted in the world, and lo and behold, give it a few years or a few decades, it's accepted in the church. Isn't it pathetic? And then it's not just accepted, it's widely practiced, so that divorce and remarriage rate in evangelical churches is the same as the world. So much for the sanctification of the church. Fornication used to be called living in sin, which is a deliberately negative terminology. Then other people called it shacking up, which is crude, worldly, salacious terminology. And in our day it's called cohabiting, which is morally neutral terminology. Cohabiting, it's not an ethical issue whatsoever.
You ask people now, especially young people, you're looking forward to getting married, and say, well, so nothing's going to change.
Nothing's going to change. Yeah.
That's the way I do it.
That's the thing. Cohabitation was brought in, first of all, as a trial period for marriage. Now, cohabitation for many people is a substitute for marriage. It just keeps on degenerating. Sodomy and lesbianism, tolerated, then celebrated, and then enshrined in the institution of marriage because they want validation. You have pornography in the newspapers and the TV and internet becoming more and more prevalent, and then the pornography itself gets worse and worse. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, especially now his body, in sanctification and honor. And when it says you and your and ye, it's collective. It's referring to the church of Thessalonica and every institute and true church. And when it says this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that means holiness. So it's about the holiness of the church. This is God's will, your sanctification, the holiness of the church. And then out of all the things he could have mentioned, he says abstaining from fornication. I mean, just take the Ten Commandments. He could have mentioned nine other commandments, but he says this one. And then he says individually, every one of you, everybody in the church, should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the holy church where all the members do that. And not all the members do that either. And even in good churches, some members go way, way off, and that brings shame upon the whole body. The holy church is the sexually chaste bride of Jesus Christ, and that is her beauty. And finally, we'll be even more brief on this one, not because it's of least importance, probably the opposite is true, but because so much could be said here, and because we're running out of time, and this could be treated under various other topics. This is a massive topic in God's word, and this is the subject of Reverend McGeown's next speech in South Wales, The Love of the World, tomorrow week. Not that I'm expecting any of you to be there, but just mentioning it. We'll read and confine ourselves simply to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and following is often used against false ecumenism. It can be applied to false ecumenism, but and legitimately too. But first of all, it's referring to unequal yoke with unbelieving people. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So notice here you have all sorts of commands, and you have all sorts of rhetorical questions, and later we're going to see promises. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. Here's the first promise. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The covenant formula. Command. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Promise. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, the body, and the spirit or soul, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is referring to the church. Be ye, plural, body of believers, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that's worldliness in terms of an unequal yoke with unbelieving people. We also must avoid and oppose worldly ideas and worldly values and worldly attitudes.
Unequally yoked in what sphere of life?
In terms of marrying, in terms of friendships, in terms of business link-ups. You know, you choose, we'll say, to go into business with this guy, and you know, well, he's an unbeliever, he's going to want to open the business on Sunday. Well... Well, you're not supposed to be yoked together with unbelievers. You knew he was going to do that.
the link between point B and point E, especially thinking of my relation with the people I work with, the males particularly, the worthiness and the unequal yoke there, spending time with people who are unbelievers serving the workplace, E quickly runs into D.
Oh, D and E are
inextricably linked.
Inextricably linked, yes. Yes, they are. But to go to work, where you're working with unbelievers, that's not an unequal yoke. Because an unequal yoke is a voluntary thing. And you have to work. And God doesn't will us to escape the world. And you're not unequally yoked if you talk to your neighbour over the fence and so forth. But whenever you get into some sort of alliance, friendship, bond, you're sharing secrets, you're acting as if there isn't any spiritual antithesis between them, as if you're both basically the same, then you're unequally yoked. Here's a thought, see what you think about it. Is this true? The holiness of the church is probably the attribute of the church that she can most obviously grow in. Church can grow in unity, church can grow in Catholicity, church can grow in holiness, church can grow in apostolicity. You can very obviously grow, and it's harder maybe to detect. And there are an awful lot of commandments telling us that we must grow in it, perhaps more than unity. I put that out as a suggestion to see, to get you to think about that one on your own. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's very obviously, perhaps I propose or at least suggest to you, the one that we're most called to grow in, the holiness of the church. If someone was to say to me, does our church need to grow more in holiness or apostolicity? I think there's more of a lag in holiness than an apostolicity. And I want to say this, one more text, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, the holiness of the church here is set forth as the goal of ministers, and then elders and deacons and members too. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, I am jealous over you, the church at Corinth, and Paul could have said that for all those congregations too, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I, as a sort of best man or friend of the groom, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's the goal of the council of the minister, that the church is presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then you can end up with the next thing you know, some member's child out of wedlock or so, and you know, these things can happen and shames and humbles us all. But that's the goal and the prayer and desire. And next time we're going to look, Lord willing, at the apostolicity of Christ's church, which is the fourth and final attribute of the church.